Well, let's open our Bibles to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. We'll start reading in verse number 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, Thou bearest record of thyself, thy record is not true. Jesus answered and said unto them, Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true, for I know whence I came and whither I go, but you cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. You judge after the flesh, I judge no man. And yet, if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. Then said they unto him, Where is thy Father? Jesus answered, Ye neither know me nor my Father, for if ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. These words spake Jesus in the treasury, as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. Now, we scarcely need to be reminded what precedes this portion of the scene in the temple. It's the woman taken in adultery, and it's the scribes and Pharisees that drag this woman in before Jesus to make a scene to sway the hearts of the people that are gathered there to hear him teach. And, of course, they end up having their plans foiled, interestingly enough, by their own consciences. If you look at verse number 9, the scripture says, And they which heard it, these are these scribes and Pharisees that brought the woman in. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. So what we have here is the scribes and Pharisees being convicted by their own conscience, Jesus having said unto them, He that's without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. They began to realize that they were sinners also. That immediately ties to what we're looking at in the verses that follow. In verse number 12, Jesus says again unto them, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Now, this light has to be understood in two different ways. There's the spiritual light that God gives to those who are believers by the witness of the Holy Spirit within themselves, that light which causes us to be able to understand the Scriptures. And then there's the light that God gives to the world that are not saved, and that light can be natural revelation, as we find in the early part of Romans. It can actually be the presentation of the gospel, which is really what Jesus is doing here in the first part of this chapter. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. So there's two senses in which the light ought to be understood. Now, it's interesting here that Jesus says in verse number 12, I am the light of the world. Not just to the Jews, but Jesus is the light of the world. This brings us one more time to that place where we need to point out that this fourth gospel is really distinct from the three that come before it. If you look up the term the world, it only occurs about 15 times in the first three Gospels all together. But it occurs here in the Gospel of John 57 times. And so that's a really distinct difference, a stark difference, if you will. And so where we have hints of Jesus being the light of the whole world in the book of Luke, here in the Gospel of John, it's drawn out in a really clear manner, as we'll get to in just a moment in this particular instance. So, 57 times the world is brought up here. The difference between the Synoptic Gospels and the Gospel of John is that the Synoptics are primarily occupied with what Jesus is in his special relationship to the Jews. But in the book of John, it's different. The book of John brings forth the deity of Christ, who he essentially is. And who he essentially is has an impact on the entire world because he created the entire world. So he's not just the light of the Jews, although he is the light of the Jews, but he's also the light that shines and lights every man that comes into the world. And we'll look at that in greater detail in just a moment. Now, last time when we left off, we talked about the fact that when God created man, way back in the book of Genesis, he created man with that peculiar ability to be able to judge moral things. He's morally sentient. That's something that the animal kingdom is not. It's a stark difference between man and the animals. Man is morally sentient. We see that in this very scene where these scribes and Pharisees that drag the woman taken in adultery in before Jesus are able to be convicted by their conscience. They, too, are sinners and not worthy to judge. And so, because they have moral light standing right there before them, they're able to react to it because they have a receptor organ, if you will, within themselves. They're morally alive. They're morally sentient, if you will. Now, we could look at several different passages. We looked at one or two last time we got together, but let's refresh ourselves, because what's going on here in chapter 8 is extremely important. Jesus is the light of the world, and we're going to find out that mankind is going to fall into two distinct classes, and the light is going to determine which class they fall into, because they're going to be forced to make a moral choice for which they will be held accountable. Because the animals are not morally sentient, God cannot hold them accountable for their actions. But he can hold men accountable because, as you've probably heard it said before, we can stand for it because we're responsible. Make good choices. Well, we're going to see that some of the scribes and Pharisees are going to make a very bad choice, but it's in relationship to the light. If there were no light, then there wouldn't be a choice to be made. Notice that these Pharisees and scribes that drugged the woman taken in adultery in before Jesus haven't stood in the light before, because if they had, would they have dragged her in there? No, they would have avoided this painful scene, even though they had already had their minds made up that they were going to reject the light. They wouldn't have dragged her in there and had to take off with their tails tucked between their legs as they did. So they come into the fact here that Jesus is the light of the world, and suddenly they're held accountable and have to make a choice. And of course, we see them make that choice. So, let's turn to John chapter 1 and verse number 1. We looked at this last time we got together, but let's look at it again as a jumping off place here. Chapter 1, and we're going to read this now, keeping in mind that we're looking for the fact that man is morally accountable to God. So, beginning in verse number 1, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Verse 3, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Right here we learn that He is the Creator of all things, and He is the Creator of all men, regardless which branch of the family of Adam that they come from. He's the Creator of all men. Verse number 4. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shined in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. So here we see the worldwide scope of the gospel, the worldwide scope of the ministry of Christ. So why did Jesus have a special relationship with the Jews then? That would be a good question to ask, wouldn't it?
Because they're his chosen people.
Yes, but chosen for what? You know, we constantly hear that term, Israel is God's chosen nation. The Jews are God's chosen people. But we never talk about chosen for what? Yes, the Jews were to be a lighthouse to the world. Actually, all of Israel was to be the lighthouse. They were to shine the light of God into the whole world. Well, they failed in doing that, as we well know. But did that still mean that God Himself is no longer light simply because they refused to be His ambassadors? No, it didn't mean that at all. He's still the light of the world, even though His chosen people didn't do what they were chosen to do, if you will. Let's look at the fact that man is morally sentient in greater detail. It's not just found in that particular scripture, because mankind would like to believe that he's not accountable to God. Mankind would like to believe that there is no God, but that portion of mankind are fools, because every man knows in his heart that there is a God. So failing in that dodge, they start setting up false religions, and they begin to justify themselves by the tenets of their own religion. So if they follow the light of their own religion, then their conscience is eased until the true light shows up, which is happening in John chapter 8. The Jews had taken the old covenant and turned it into a religion. And so far as they were concerned, if they kept at least some of the outward tenets of their religion, they were good to go with God, and their conscience was good. But as soon as the true light comes in, they find out that that lesser light that they had set up for themselves, it didn't measure up. They found out that they were truly accountable to the real God. And so, let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 12 and just take an Old Testament example. And this, of course, goes back to the Jews again, or the nation of Israel, I should say. 1 Samuel chapter 12. Now they want a king, of course, and they want Samuel involved in their little rebellion here, because they don't really want to be accountable to God. They want a king. Now, they're going to say that they want a king because, well, all the rest of the nations of the world have a king, so why can't we have a king? But when we think about the light of moral accountability, what do you think they were really up to?
Yes, they would agree with the He would agree with him.
Sure, we'll be accountable to a fallen man, but we don't want to be accountable to God. And so, therefore, give us a king. Well, in 1 Samuel chapter 12, we see over and over as Samuel is pointing this out, you are accountable to God, and your forefathers were accountable to God, and they knew it, just like you know it, and the people agree with him because there really is no dodge. So let's take it up in 1 Samuel chapter 12, beginning in verse number 1. And Samuel said unto all Israel, Behold, I have hearkened unto your voice in all that ye have said unto me, and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walketh before you, and I am old and gray-headed. And behold, my sons are with you, and I have walked before you from my childhood unto this day. Samuel is reminding them, you know who I am. You don't know who this Saul guy is yet, but you're fixing to find out. Verse 3, Behold, here I am. Witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed, whose ox have I taken, or whose ass have I taken, or whom have I defrauded, whom have I oppressed, of whose hand have I received any bribe to blind mine eyes therewith? I will restore it unto you. He's challenging them now. You know, this king, I've already warned you, if I make you a king, he's going to be like the rest of the kings of the world. He's going to defraud you. He's going to put heavy taxes upon you. He's going to take your children and send them off to war to be killed. And you're going to be accountable to him. Now, Samuel is saying, on the other hand, I'm accountable to God, and I have acted as his viceroy, and I have ruled as God would have me to rule, and so therefore, I've never done any of these things that he lists here that this king is going to do to you. Do they get it? Verse 4. And they said, Thou hast not defrauded us, nor oppressed us, neither hast thou taken aught from any man's hand. Does this sound like they've made a moral judgment here? They certainly have. Samuel is held harmless by them, they themselves. Verse 5. And he said unto them, The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that ye have not found aught in my hand. And they answered, He is witness. Does that sound like they've made a moral judgment? First of all, they tell Samuel personally, We agree with you, you've never defrauded us. And now God is being called to account here, and they say, Well, yes, we will also say before God, You've never defrauded us. Moral judgment. Verse 6, And Samuel said unto the people, It is the Lord that advanced Moses and Aaron, that brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore, stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord of all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did to you and your fathers. Listen up, I'm going to give you a history lesson, is what he's saying to them. Verse number 8. When Jacob was come into Egypt, and your fathers cried unto the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, which brought forth your fathers out of Egypt, and made them dwell in this place. And when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hands of Sisera, and into the hands of the host of Hazor, and into the hands of the Philistines, and into the hands of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. And they cried unto the Lord and said, We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord, and have served Balaam and Ashtaroth, and now deliver us out of the hands of our enemies, and we will serve thee. Did those people make a moral judgment? You better believe they did. they were warned not to do what they in fact did. Well, they went ahead and did it anyway. And then when the trouble came, did they call on the king of Moab to save them? Did they call on Balaam to save them? No, they called on the Lord. Why? Because they knew that he was the true God and he was all powerful and he could deliver them, and the false gods that they were worshiping could not deliver them because those false gods had in fact not delivered them. A moral judgment. Verse 11. And the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Bedan and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hands of your enemies on every side, and you dwelled safe. And when you saw that Nash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, you said unto me, Nay, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king. See, that's the moral judgment that they had made. They did not want God to reign over them. What did they say about the Lord Jesus? We'll not have this man to rule over us. We have no king but Caesar. I think I see a pattern here. Man is capable of making moral judgment, but he always makes the wrong one. But when he gets in over his head, who does he cry out to? Of course, doesn't that tell you that he can make a moral judgment? He knows the difference between good and evil? Of course. Verse number 13. Now therefore, behold the king whom you have chosen, and whom you have desired. And behold, the Lord hath set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him, and obey his voice, and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall both ye and also the king that reigneth over you continue in following the Lord your God. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you as it was against your fathers. Now therefore, stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Okay, he's going to call on them one more time to make a moral judgment. Verse 17. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call unto the Lord, and he shall send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which ye have done in the sight of the Lord, asking you a king. You get one more chance. Verse number 18. So Samuel called unto the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said unto Samuel, Pray for the servants unto the Lord thy God, that we die not, for we have added unto all our sins this evil to ask a king. What's the problem here? Verse number 18 ends with all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel.
Well, they're laying it on Samuel's, that your God, not our God, your God.
Yes, that's true. They did say that. But isn't it interesting that they didn't say, we really messed up in wanting this king. Let's depose this king and put God back on the throne, because now we see that this is a bad thing. That God is all-powerful. The king isn't God. And the gods of the nations aren't gods. God is God because he actually brought about climate change here. I am tempted to start believing in climate change as I read this. So, here we go. Have they made a moral judgment? Was it the right moral judgment? No, we want to continue on in the way that we've chosen, even though we greatly fear Samuel and we greatly fear the Lord. Now, you know, among men, they say, you know, it doesn't matter whether or not the peasants love you as long as they fear you. Do you think that truly holds? Who do you think they fear more, Saul or the Lord, here in the verse we just read? They fear the Lord, but are they going to call upon him and say, we made a mistake, let's straighten this thing out and get rid of this king deal? Let's just forget this whole thing. Let's go back to the way we had it before you anointed this king. Couldn't you unanoint him? They didn't say that, though, did they? Even though we fear the Lord, we don't love him. So what do you think is more powerful, love or fear? Of course, they love their king. They love their evil. They've made a moral choice. Do you think that they had light put before them? Of course. Lots of light. And yet, they made a moral choice. So much for the children of Israel. Let's go to the book of Romans chapter 1 and look at the whole world, since that's what we're looking at in John chapter 8. We go to Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3 quite a lot, don't we? Because it really kind of gets down to what the problem of the world really is. Romans chapter 1, then, beginning in verse number 19. Man is morally sentient, and God will hold him accountable for the choices that he makes in the moral realm. Verse number 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. Well, who's the in them here? If you go back to verse number 14, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. All human beings, the entire race of Adam, not just the Jews, but the entire race of Adam. So he says in verse number 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, the entire world, for God hath showed it unto them. Now we're talking about light once again. How does God show it unto them? Well, verse number 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Well, he speaks of natural revelation here. What he's saying is that any human being who is morally sentient can look around at the things that were created and understand that they were created. This should throw a whole lot of light on why Darwinism became so popular. Men have to deny the obvious to believe in Darwinism. It takes more faith to believe in Darwinism than it does to trust your own eyes. God is saying, you are a morally sentient creature. All you have to do to know that I am God is to look around at the things that I have made. Well, there's a movement against Darwinism today called intelligent design. And what are the Darwinists screaming about? Oh, we can't allow intelligent design because it might lead to... Yeah, this intelligent design stuff, pretty soon you're going to start saying, well, if it's intelligently designed, there must be an intelligent designer. Now, who might that be? And you're going to say it's God, and we already knew that, but we're not going to admit it because we've made a choice. We made a moral choice to ignore the light of the creation. And how does verse number 20 end? So that they are without excuse. Natural revelation standing by itself leaves man without excuse. Well, as we press on, we're going to find out that mankind is without excuse on many different levels. Pressing on to verse number 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. Well, we're getting a little bit of a history lesson here. Because that when they knew God, is there a time when the entire human race knew God? Or were there times when the entire human race knew God? It's a good question to ask. If you're going to be an ambassador for Christ, you have to be ready to give an answer.
Definitely before the flood.
Of course. Did Adam and Eve know God? Did Cain and Abel know God? You better believe that they did. Do you think that Noah knew God? Did his three sons and their wives know God? They certainly did. Do you think they passed it on to their children? Of course they did. Do you think that their children had to make a moral choice whether to accept what their eyewitnesses knew or reject it? Of course. Did Noah make a moral choice? Of course he did. He believed God. He made a moral choice and he acted on that moral choice. Okay. Verse 21 again. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. We could go back to Cain on this one. Did Cain know who God was? Was he thankful? No, I don't think so. But became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. We'll talk about imaginations in the evening service again. Man's moral accountability. Well, when they became vain in their imaginations, the scripture says their foolish heart was darkened. What is darkness the opposite of? Light. Yeah. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. So what do they do now? Certainly they begin to worship the creation, even if it's the creation of their own hands, instead of worshiping the Creator, which we get to in verse number 25. Because since man is intelligent and he has moral sentience, he's going to have to worship something, isn't he? So if he's going to refuse the light, where is his need to worship something going to be satisfied? He's going to have to create something, isn't he? Verse 25. Who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creation more than the Creator. What do the earth people do today? They're worshipping the creation, aren't they? Are they going to be held morally accountable? Do you think that they would ever ask themselves who created this creation? They wouldn't have to ask themselves. The natural light that God's given them in their conscience would tell them that, wouldn't it? That's what happens in John chapter 8 with those scribes and Pharisees that drag this woman taken in adultery in before him. The natural light of their conscience tells them, you're messing up. Verse 26, for this cause God gave them up to vile affections. What does choosing darkness over light end up being in practice? Of course, and all the things that those vile affections lead to. Let's go to Romans chapter 2 before we're done for this morning. Romans chapter 2 and verse number 26. A question is being asked here. Therefore, if the uncircumcision, those that are not Jews, keep the righteousness of the law, not the law itself, but the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? What is the righteousness of the law? We talked about this for a long time when we did Romans chapter 2, because it's important.
Is that the intent or the moral aspect of the law, what it was intended for, not necessarily the letter of the law?
Yes, absolutely. That's exactly right. Was Abraham, when God called him, circumcised? Was the law given during Abraham's life? So, did Abraham keep the righteousness of the law? Of course he did, and God counted it to him for what? Righteousness. What's the only thing that God has ever asked of man?
To believe
in him, to trust him. Absolutely. So, what's being said here is, you know, you could take somebody that had never heard of the law, some Gentile that lived in some remote corner of the earth that never even heard of the nation of Israel, but if he chose the natural light that God gave in his creation, and he followed his conscience and recognized that there was a God and acted in accordance with the light that he had, what would he do? He'd call upon the true God, wouldn't he? Sure would. See, there's no place to hide here. Man is morally accountable whether he had the law or whether he did not have the law. But the ones that had the law have an extra measure of accountability, don't they? We talked about that in Romans chapter 5. But for now, let's pray. Our dear Lord, we do thank you that you've given us your word.